Our study this hour, of course, is who is God, his essence, and we've begun the previous few weeks. We've been really doing some preliminary things that get us focused on some of the important issues that we needed to think about before we got down to the nitty-gritty. Last week, we actually started with the nitty-gritty, dealing with, actually, I laid out, five things that we're going to cover in this study. The existence of God, the knowability. If he exists, can God be known? We're going to look at that from a couple of aspects. And if he can be known, how? And, of course, the focus there will be on his revelation, actually, a portion out of Psalm 19. Then we're going to analyze his names because they communicate some tremendous truth. And then break down the individual characteristics or attributes or essence, whatever, however you want to refer to it. And how we can know him and relate to him in those aspects, because there's some really important things there. I wanted to read you first a little blurb that talks about, fits right in here, because it's a survey was done among a bunch of teens and how they viewed God. And turns out, they view God as a private butler. And most, you think about it, most out there in religious, in churches today, God is the genie to provide whatever they need for the day, in a sense, that they're looking for. And he said here, the American teenagers have combined the concept of Christianity with the principles of postmodernism and the ideology of individualism to create what a recent study terms moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. You get that psychobabble stuff fit in here too, see. Where God is there to solve their problems but stays at a safe distance when they don't want him around. Researchers with the National Study of Youth and Religion at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill have released a book titled Soul Searching. After interviewing more than 3,000 American adolescents about their religious beliefs, Dr. Moeller addressed the study, saying teenagers' proclivity to dismiss religious absolutes with a casual whatever is a substitute for serious and responsible thinking. They don't want to think things through. Thinking is difficult, say. And it's a, you know, their whatever aspect is a verbal cover for an embrace of relativism. Moeller said, moralistic therapeutic deism reflects the culture as a whole, which through subtle shifts has produced a context in which belief in such an undemanding deity makes sense. Such a transformation replaces the sovereignty of God with the sovereignty of the self. Moeller said, making self-improvement the one great moral imperative to which all are accountable. We must now look at the United States of America as missiologists once viewed nations that had never heard the gospel. Indeed, our missiological challenge, in other words, evangelistic challenge, may be even greater than the confrontation with paganism. For we face a succession of generations who have transformed Christianity into something that bears no resemblance to the faith revealed in the Bible, Dr. Moeller said. And he's right. Okay, well, let's find out a little bit about what the Word of God has to say about who God is. Although this first part really is more of a, some rational proofs. We talked about the existence of God last week, and there is no way to prove the existence of God. The Word of God assumes that God exists. And we look out there and we see the result, the handiwork, or as in some passages, the fingerwork of God in creation. Now, but there are some some aspects that we can look at, and I look at two or three here. Rational proofs for God's existence. First is the cosmological, big fancy 50-cent word. Cosmological, which really brings into focus cause and effect. Every effect must have a cause. Every effect must have a cause. In other words, if something is there, if this bottle is here, somebody had to make it. Some machine had to make it, or something. That's the effect. There was a cause. Throw something in the air, and guess what? It's going to fall to the ground. Every time. Every time. Cause? Gravity. The old Newton with the old apples, so-called, you know, supposedly discovered that. But anyway. If there is an effect, the universe, there must be a cause. And this is what the evolutionists are fighting. They want to believe there's a cause. Just happened. Get the old Big Bang. You know, one of the latest things. And it takes on different nuances depending on the time frame. And that changes as we go through, as they see more evidence that they've got to, oh, that doesn't fit, we've got to change things. And looking at the universe and considering its existence, we only have four options that I see. As we look at the universe, creation, we have four options. First one is, the universe always existed in its present form. Always existed in its present form. And there are those that teach that. Secondly, matter developed into what we have today, i.e. evolution. It evolved, developed into what we have today. The third thing, is the universe and God coexisted from eternity past. The universe and God existed from eternity past. But I think Genesis 1:1 destroys that one, actually, if you think about it a little bit. In a beginning, which is Barashit, Elohim, the God, Bara, created out of nothing. Ex nihilo. And then four, that God exists from eternity past and created the universe that we have today at some point. And that's the point that we looked at. We were there last week. Psalm 19:1, that the creation shouts or screams literally. That God exists. Paul in Romans 1, 18 through 20 says the same thing. And if you notice in that context, actually, after saying in verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. They want to ignore the truth in their unrighteousness, in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the, and then he goes on and says how he did it. They don't just say, you know, he made it evident and drop it and move on. No, he says, here how. For since the creation of the world, and that right there statement indicates a beginning. It began at a point of time. The creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. And then what's the next phrase? They are without excuse. And they get to that great white throne judgment, having rejected Jesus Christ as Savior and died. They are without excuse because in the second resurrection, they're going to be standing there to be judged, and everyone that is there is going to end up, everyone is going to end up in the lake of fire for all eternity. Everyone. They are without excuse. And he goes on there and actually says, you know, They had that opportunity to know God through creation, to know that He exists, but they didn't honor Him as God. They had their own agenda. And they're paying for it. Number four, of course, is the one that I believe the Word of God clearly teaches. In fact, Christian faith and teaching, if you will, true Christian faith and teaching is totally different than any religion out there. Totally different in a lot of ways. But it's one thing is it's based on history. History. So if we ask the question, who made God? Somebody asked that. Well, who made God? What's the answer? No one. God is the uncaused cause. The universe had a beginning. And, you know, the evolutionists are recognizing that it had a beginning when they postulate their Big Bang. Because all the evidence shows that, hey, things did start at a point of time. The beginning, that beginning was caused. That cause, the cause of this beginning, is a personal being, God. Elohim, Yahweh. We're going to see a whole number of terms with different emphasis points as we go through this study. The second aspect, moving from the cosmological to the teleological. Teleological. Big fancy term, another 50-cent word, or at least 40-cent word anyway. Which puts, remember we've seen the word telos many times in our study. Well, that's what's here. Having an end or goal, telos. Teleo, the verb. Telos being the noun. The material world has a design, has order, which demands a designer, a creator. And that's alluded to in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4. The principle that he's brought out here, for every house is built, doesn't just happen, it's built, constructed. By someone. But the builder of all things is God. So what is the thing that's ongoing out there today that tries to jump in here and communicate this aspect? It's what is called intelligent design. And a lot of the scientists are using that term, intelligent design. And it's their a term that they're using in an attempt to recognize design, order, this kind of thing, without acknowledging God. They don't want to acknowledge that God is behind it at all. And ultimately, make no mistake, the evolutionist view, what Dr. Job made very clear in his book and in the videos, is a faith position. It's a religious position, if you will, quite frankly. And they keep saying, oh, no, you can't bring the Bible or the Word of God into anything because that's a religious thing. Well, what they're doing is the same thing. It's a faith position. And they'll go, see, they don't want to be accountable. Because if they recognize that God did this, then there's a lot of ramifications there. and they're accountable to God. Don't want that. Don't want that. Then there's the moral argument that's often used, which states basically that inside every one of us, there is an oughtness. An oughtness, that's the old term for it. We saw it in our passage in 1 John 2, verse 6, the obligation to walk in a manner worthy. Obligation, there. Ophilo, oughtness. And this really gets down to, I ought to do this and not do that, or this kind of thing, okay? You have to make some decisions. I ought to do this. You have to make decisions related to different things. Now, you don't just walk down the street, or most people don't anyway. I imagine there's some that haven't done this, but you don't just walk down the street and decide, hey, I don't like that dude, and walk up to him and punch him in the nose. You just don't do that. You don't punch their lights out just because you don't like whatever. Can't do that. You end up in the hoosegow, hopefully. Although I saw in the paper this morning, I just glanced at it as I was eating my muffin, that they had to suspend some kid over here at Mountain Iron because he's harassing the girls. Sixth grader or something. And it almost looked like they're making more trouble for the families of the girls for telling on them than dealing with him. And that's common these days, unfortunately. Maybe you see, if you're bringing something to light that shouldn't be, if we shut you up, then nobody's going to see what's going on. I don't know. Just didn't sound right to me. But this oughtness really gets down to something, the conscience. And it recognizes the reality of a conscience. There is an ultimate moral force. And this again is Paul speaks about this in Romans chapter 2. In his argument there, in proving that we're all under sin, under the penalty of sin, under the guilt of sin. And in the Romans 2:14, though, he makes an interesting observation. He says, the Gentiles, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law, they didn't have the law, it wasn't there, they didn't have the law, do instinctively, oughtness, the things of the law, the principles, you know, they follow through, don't kill, don't do this, don't do that, you know, don't steal somebody else's oxen or whatever, his donkey, that's his livelihood. Speaking of donkeys, I get a blurb from CENTCOM, Central Command, every week, different stories, stuff, and a lot of it, of course, is coming from Afghanistan, some of them from Iraq, but this one had a picture of this little kid, the little guy, that brought his donkey. I mean, that's his family's whole livelihood's wrapped up in his donkey. They had some of the doctors that are there with some of the groups, some of our medical guys and corpsmen were there taking care of seeing the donkeys and seeing the animals, seeing the cows. They actually, in a few days period, saw 40,000 animals. 40,000 animals. It's a little nation building, but in a sense, what they're doing is beating Al-Qaeda at its own game, but anyway. But this sorry-looking donkey, I mean, it was... anyway, I don't know why, those images were there, you know. And this kid was just totally pleased, you know, his donkey was going to be okay. You see, we can't equate with that, you know. What's a donkey to us, you know? No big deal. But that's their whole livelihood. They out there and work the fields and do their things with the donkey. Get from here to there. Do you know, from when they started the battle or the conflict there in Afghanistan. See, September 11th, towards the end of September, first part of October, before they actually started anything. Actually, the guys were in country before that, but that whole thing was taken down from the Taliban and Al Qaeda. And when Kandahar fell in latter part of November, December, you know how many boots on the ground we had in that country? 316. All special ops guys. Black ops, as they call them. Don't wear uniforms. You wouldn't know that they were soldiers on the street if you met them. They tried to look just like the natives as much as they could. But how they kept from killing each other is another thing. But 316. That's amazing. Things didn't get to be a problem until they brought in the army. And they had too many levels of command and stuff, you know. Different agendas. And I'm reading an interesting book, Not a Good Day to Die. It's the name of the book. And it details this whole iteration. It's just phenomenal. I'm right now at the battle of getting ready to go into what they called Anaconda. I probably don't remember that, but anyway. Fascinating stuff. As I sit there at 1 o'clock, no, I think last night I quit a little bit earlier than that. But anyway, there's an oughtness there. We ought to do this, and we ought not to do that. Now, everybody has a conscience. The key thing with a conscience, and we haven't dealt with it much here lately, but is the norms and standards that develop and build that conscience. That's why it's so important as parents to establish with the youngsters as they're growing up, what are the standards that they should have in their conscience, their thinking. And you have to reiterate over and over again, we do this, we don't do this. And reason, and give them reasons why. Not just, you know, you can't discipline a kid, or you shouldn't, if you haven't laid out the parameters. You know, you don't go up there and smack the kid upside the head or in the... Well, actually, you're not supposed to do that anyway. It's on the butt. There's a place for that. And irregardless of what the psychobabblers say, there is a place for that. And you can neglect that to your peril. Big time. And when they get to be teenagers, and just like... Did you hear that 9/11 call this week? Down in Texas? And I can just imagine... I heard it, but I don't... The gal calls up. She's got a 12-year-old daughter that's totally, she can't control. She calls 911. What do I do? Now, I don't know what this guy's problem was. He was totally out of line. Should have been fired, I thought, but he wasn't. He was just disciplined. But anyway, he says, well, what do you want me to do? What else to do, ma'am? Come and shoot her? And she just was blown away by this, as, you know. He says, I'm kidding, ma'am, I'm kidding. But, you know, I'm sure it got her thinking a little bit. But he should have been fired. That was out of line. And those guys know, there is not a call coming or going, both sides, that are not being recorded real time, all the time, in those 9/11 deals. Should know better. But anyway. Okay, let's look at some things related to... So basically, you know, those three, cosmological, teleological, and moral, are really the only rationalistic points, and we don't dwell on those because, in my view, they're not the what we stand on. We stand on what the Word of God has to say, and that's what we're going to be looking at. So now point three here under this aspect is a scriptural definition of God, or who He is, who is God. And if you notice under point A, I says, there is none. And that was easy. There is none. There's no description, definition, scriptural definition as such. We get pieces. But as far as a definition, why don't we? God cannot be described in His totality. He is so great, so awesome, that he defies description. You know why there is no definition. God is not definable. He is absolutely unique. A definition will do what? Sets limits. Do we really want to put limits on God? Put God in a box? And that's what a definition would do. Puts limits on God. Putting him in a box. Those characteristics, the nature revealed in Scripture, is only described or defined in part who and what God is. He is so much more. And every characteristic we look at, and we'll see there's absolute characteristics of God, and then there are those that we talk about are relative in the sense of they're the ones that, how he relates to us, relative in that sense. The relational aspects. And we saw one this morning in our study, the love of God. There's two aspects to that. You got the eternal, you know, aspect that's totally different than anything that we have. But there's a relational aspect of his love. And that was what we were emphasizing there in 1 John 2. Now, look at Psalm 78. Verse 41. This is a section, just like many in the Psalms, that reiterates some of the history of Israel and their rejection, if you will, going their own rejection of God and His way, what He has told them. And He says in verse 41, and again, they tempted God. And literally, if you look out there, they put God to the test by choosing to do their own thing over and over again. But notice what the next line says. And pained the Holy One of Israel. Pained. Tawa. That's the word that's translated here. Pained. But you know, it's not the normal word for pain. That's rakam. Doesn't even look the same. You know, you go to Genesis chapter 6 and you have the right one. Rakam. But this is actually it's a tawa. Tau. Tawa. But anyway, doesn't look the same at all. This word that translated pain, I think what they, after chasing down this thing and looking it up, they didn't know what to do with it, quite frankly. Because the word means to put a boundary or limitations on something. And that would pain God. To put restrictions on Him. There are actions testing Him, not applying the truth that He had given them. Basically was attempting to put God in a box. You do things our way. God doesn't know any boundaries. He doesn't know any limitations. So I guess there's a sense of being pained by that, but the thing is, the idea there is boundaries, limitations. Okay. So what can we conclude? Now, rakam actually means to pain. What can we conclude? Well, there is an ultimate cause. He is the creator, the designer. He is moral. He is the uncaused cause. He is the timeless, immutable agent we know as God. Elohim in the Old Testament, Yahweh, and Theos in the New. The ultimate cause, the designer. He is moral. He's the uncaused cause, a timeless, immutable agent of all things. God. Now, some issues related to knowability. Can we know God? We're going to study it from two propositions. And they seem to, these two propositions seem to be at odds with each other. Seem to be in opposition. The first proposition, God is incomprehensible. In other words, we can't know. Incomprehensible. Second proposition, but God is knowable. Ooh, some balance here. And I would throw the thing out here for all of us that are married, especially those who have been married for a long time. Do you really know your wife or your husband? Sure you do. Do you really comprehend them fully? Not ever. I mean, can you really comprehend and understand another person? Another individual? Either. No. Now, let's look at some documentation for proposition number one. God is incomprehensible. Psalm 139. Great context. Great passage. This is one that we could spend a whole lot of time in this whole psalm, but got some neat stuff. I like this down here when you look at these young ones back here and you see that aspect very vividly. It says, verse 14, I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. It just happened by evolution, you know. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. I was made in secret in the womb, skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. He has some interesting stuff there. Well, anyway, verse 6 is where we're at. Two sections here. First, 6 verses actually focus on his omniscience, God's omniscience. The verses 7 through 12, emphasis is on the omnipresence of God. You can't go anywhere where he's not. You can't hide from God. And verse 6 says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Such knowledge. What knowledge? Well, let's go back and read. See, you always have to get the flow of the context before you get off and go off into tulies here, see. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me, verse 1. Thou dost know when I sit down, when I rise up. Thou dost understand. But see, he knows when he goes to bed, get up, all this stuff. But did God cause that? No. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge, a knowledge of who you are and what your essence, your character, is so awesome. It's too wonderful for me. Now, what's this word, wonderful? Pilah. Did I get that? Yeah. Pilah. And see what happens in the Hebrew. There are certain letters that are not, they don't go to a letter in our alphabet. And so they just stick a little apostrophe up there. That's the, for the Aleph. Kind of a guttural. They just kind of skipped it. Pilah, to be incomprehensible, speaks of what is unusual, wonderful. Not a very good translation in a way. It speaks of what is beyond human comprehension. And what is interesting, the word is also in the emphatic position in the sentence, which puts an emphasis on this word, incomprehensible. What's the psalmist saying here? I know something about God, but I can't comprehend it all. Welcome to the club. And then he uses the word high, saga, inaccessible, high, inaccessible. It refers to this knowledge of God. It's inaccessibly high. He is so awesome, we are not able to truly comprehend his greatness. See, the subject is the essence of God. Omniscience through here, omnipresence in the next paragraph. This is a psalm of David, as you see up there. In fact, if you've got a decent translation, and all the New American Standards I know have it up there, and they don't make it a part of the verse 1, but the heading up there, that's in the small letters anyway, are part of the verses in the Hebrew. They're part of the verses in the Hebrew. David's bottom line here, what's he saying? God is so great. God is so awesome. He is incomprehensible, indefinable. Think about it. If we could know God in some complete way, that would put limits on him. Put him in a box. Another verse, Job. Just back a little bit. Job chapter 11. Verse 7. This is in the context of getting some advice from Zophar, one of Job's buddies. Very blunt, very tactless friend of Job. He asks a rhetorical question here. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? Of course, the subject is God. He is so great, so majestic, that he is incomprehensible. But be careful now. These passages we're examining here do not say you can't know God. What they do say is that you can know and know and know and know and still not know all there is to know about God. See, that's what eternity is for. Getting filled in, the blanks filled in. Now, another verse, Deuteronomy. That message I mentioned this morning. Deuteronomy 29. Chapter 29, verse 29. This verse points out there is a lot of things to comprehend that we're not going to be able to comprehend. Now, what we have to be careful of is falling in the trap of using this as a cop-out. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are certain things that only God knows. Part of that is related to his own character, his holiness, his righteousness. And he calls those things the secret things. What we cannot now grasp. And we need to know and understand that those things that we cannot know and understand are things that are not needed for this life. Okay? For living in this world. You don't have that resurrection body because you don't need it now. You will need it to spend eternity with it. Just as we cannot grasp the thoughts and intents of others, we can make some educated guesses at times, but we can't grasp the thoughts and intents of others, what they're really thinking. Oh, you know, especially the, I know my wife knows my thinking, so, but, you know, But we know God knows our thoughts. Our thoughts. And he makes that point. That point is made in 1 Samuel 16:7, 1 Chronicles 28:9. But what should we be concerned with? Well, the next part of the verse tells us. Because he says, you know, the sacred things belong to the Lord our God. But, there's one of those big buts. Okay, but. The things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. The things revealed. What's revealed? Right here. It's not the secret things there. This is the revealed things right here. Uh-oh. See, this is where, and I've heard it years ago, I haven't heard it lately, but pastors tend to get into a tough passage, can't quite figure out what's going on. Well, secret things here. Don't know this. No. Do your homework. Do some exegesis instead of reading those devotional books. But see, that's the kind of thing that happens when you're studying a passage and you can't figure out what's going on. And you cop out by quoting this verse. Don't do that. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Paul makes an interesting observation here. Romans 11:33, which really lays out the same thing as we've just been seeing in the Old Testament there. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Unsearchable and unfathomable. It's a big, long word here for unsearchable. Means really untrackable. Says you can't put limits on God and that you cannot comprehend all that there is about God. He is so unbelievably great and awesome. The true sense of the word, which means monogenes, unique. We can see some things about Him, but we can't see everything about Him, about God. When you finally start to put this together and you're thinking about the greatness of God and His incomprehensibility, and someone asks you, do you know God? What do you say? Well, you almost have to say in a way, no, I know a little about God, but I don't really know God and His ways. Why? Because He is incomprehensible. Incomprehensible. Now, he's not referring here to His revealed ways at all. Isn't God just a little bit greater, bigger, than when someone has an experience, some experience? They almost have an accident going to work, and they say, well, the old man upstairs took care of me today. That kind of thing drives me up the wall, but anyway. I mean, isn't that really a fantastic concept of who God is? Or the one you often hear, you just have to believe in a higher power. A higher power. Most seem to think God is someone who is just a little bit bigger than man, maybe 6 inches taller than any of us. Just a little bit bigger. Mr. God and man. Instead of the awesome God of the Word of Truth. But there's nothing like that. What is the kind that kind of thinking? A totally human viewpoint conception of God. Human opinion. Trying to make God into their own image. Psalm 139 says, God is so high. So high. That he's incomprehensible. This is a very basic concept. Very important concept to grasp a hold of. 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 16. Verse 16, first part of the verse here. Who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light? Speaking of God. Who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light? Unapproachable. What's Paul mean here when he says God is unapproachable? Can't we come to God through Jesus Christ? John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me. Sure. Then in what sense is Paul saying God is unapproachable? Well, let's go to the rest of the verse. Whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. To him, God, be honor and eternal dominion. He is so great in who he is, in his character, that he dwells in a sphere and a light that no one can approach to see him. Light speaks of, and is used throughout New Testament, especially of his essential nature, glory, essence, character. He's not saying that we cannot have fellowship with him. Don't go there. He is not saying that we don't have an eternal union with him. He's not denying those things at all. He is simply saying, look, don't forget something. That God is so majestic, so great, so awesome, that we will never in this life know all there is to know about God. What is the net feeling that these things leave you with related to God? Should leave you with a sense of awe, respect, reverence, the true concept of fear, as we saw in Proverbs 1:7. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If it does give you that sense of awe and reverence, what is that called? What did we talk about last week? It's called worship. You notice we didn't even sing a song. And it's talking about worship. Because see, worship, as we noted, is not the organ playing songs. And I like organs. I like pianos. And I especially like organs and pianos together. But that's, can add to, but that's not worship. Not even congregational singing. But worship is the believer grasping the word of truth, doctrine, learning what God has revealed here in our study here about himself, his character, and being impacted by it and responding to it in a positive way. God is so incomprehensibly great that we can only see his love just a little bit. His righteousness in part. His justice in part. When he gave his son, his uniquely born son, we see his love. And that's great. Wonderful. But we only see a small part of who he is. There is so much more. And if we need to keep that in the back of our mind. As I mentioned in the first hour, this love, you know, when we come to the Lord's table, and that we recognize through through that. The whole reason for our being here and worshiping and studying His Word and the very basis goes back to the cross and His awesome provision there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The next one here. Ooh. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. We're really talking about the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, as He illuminates the truth as we study it. In verse 11a, there in the first part of it, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? No one knows what's going, as we've already mentioned, no one knows what's going on in your thinking. Someone may guess, but they really don't know until you open your trap and let them know. But as we've already noted, God already knows what you're going to say before you say it. So I would think carefully before I started thinking, even, to put things together. Who really knows God? The second part of verse 11, only God knows God. And then verse 12 is emphasizing that we have received, through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and His awesome grace provision through the Word, the ability to know. To know what? The things freely given to us by God. Freely given. Those things that are revealed. Remember, not the secret things, but the revealed things of the Word of God. Very important, the revealed things. That's what He wants us to know. That's what the provision is for here, right now, in this life. 1 Corinthians 13, 12. Context here is talking about systems of perception, the extent of the knowledge of God. Spiritual things, in other words. 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. Know in part. I see dimly. And that's describing now, with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, with the revelation, in comparison to what we're going to be able to see, it's dimly. Dimly. In comparison to the fully, when we're face to face in that resurrection body. And this is talking about, you know, when the canon's complete, with the grace provision that we have for understanding and perceiving the truth, the ministry of the Holy Spirit who indwells. Paul says, you know, we still see in the mirror dimly, and the enigma is the word. It means to be obscure, indistinct. In other words, it's not clear. So to see dimly, indistinctly is defined by the text in comparison to being face to face, where we see fully. So the contrast is now in the church age versus eternity, face to face with God. What Paul is saying is that what is revealed and understood when compared to what you will know in eternity about God, is at best obscure, it's dim, when compared to the clarity of being face to face in that resurrection body. All your questions, all the enigmas of life will ultimately be answered, but not till then. When you look up into the sky and you see the stars, the planets, but you don't see them all. You only see a part. No matter how great the power of your telescope, you still see only a part, albeit a larger part with the telescope of what God has created than with the naked eye. But you only see a part. Now, the next point here is looking at unknowability. If God is incomprehensible, then why is he incomprehensible? We have two obvious reasons, I believe. This is all still part of the first proposition. Number one, he is infinite. Infinite. And we're going to look at these characteristics, and he has each one of these, whether it's love or his omnipotence, all these things to an infinite degree. How do you put infinity in a box? You can't. So really the first reason is that it's God's character. Now if you go to 1 Kings 8, 27... Context here is the construction of Solomon, of the temple, and its dedication. The whole chapter actually is dealing with this. In verse 13, he says, speaking to God, he says, I have surely built thee a lofty house, a place for thy dwelling forever. What did he say down here, verse 27? But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, see, as he's going through all this, and he gets to thinking, how can we put God in this temple? But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built? What he recognizes here is that God is mucho greater than that temple he just built. But what that temple represented is God's functional presence with the people. God is going to dwell in that temple, and something occurred to Solomon. He's too great for that. In fact, when you go through here, he's actually praying, and a thought comes, wait, man, you can't do this. Is when can I put God in a building? You can't. You can't put walls around God. Put limits on God. If the heaven of heavens cannot contain him as vast as it is, then how can the finite mind that we're operating with going to comprehend God? He is so incomprehensibly great. But what this talks about actually is when it says God is here, God is there. It's a functional presence where he relates. Just like in the Holy of Holies, between the mercy seat there, between the two cherubims and the mercy seat. He met them there. The Shekinah was there over the mercy seat. Second thing is that man's character, not only are we finite in comparison to him, he's infinite, we're finite, but we also have a sin nature. And at times, we let that sin nature, we put it back in rulership, and it corrupts our thinking, our viewpoint. And the point is made in 1 Corinthians 2:14. We were just there just a little bit ago, weren't we? A couple of verses away. It says, a natural man. The unbeliever, the natural man is the unbeliever, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He doesn't have the assets to be able to comprehend totally outside of what Romans 1 talked about, and on coming to an understanding that God exists through creation, he can't comprehend what the Word of God, the message of the Word of God at all. It's foolishness to him. He made that point back in chapter 1. Now, the natural man, the psychikos type, the unbeliever. Now, the believer with a sin nature dominating his life is going to be in the same boat. Cannot know God either from a relational standpoint because it's shut down. That sin nature limits what we can know of revealed truth and apply what we do know. I mean, it hampers our ability to apply what we do know. And we walk away from utilizing God's grace provision. Mankind, being finite, imperfect, does not have the capacity to fully perceive the character of a holy God and must wait for our resurrection body, which is minus the contamination of the sin nature. It's distorting impact, in other words. When we allow it to. We don't have to, but it's there. And we choose to put it into operation at times. There's no question. Now, okay, well, we'll pick up the second proposition next week. God is knowable. What's the contrast here? What's the deal? He's incomprehensible, and then God is knowable. What's the deal here? So we'll pick that up next week. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that your word is indeed alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it challenges us in our thinking and our viewpoint. And we just pray that we would develop our thinking based on your word, your truth, and not on the human viewpoint philosophies of the day that are so prevalent out there. We just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us the opportunity to be here today to study these things. And we just pray that as we move through this study, especially, that our understanding of the awesome God that you are, that we will come to grips with that and have a better handle on your essence, your character, and how you relate to us. And we just thank you for your faithful provision for us. We also, Father, would bring before you Bob and his situation where he begins his treatments this week, that you'll provide for him and what he needs to be able to deal with this new situation, a new test in his life. And new things are often scary, and we just pray that you'll provide for him comfort and encouragement that he needs this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.